This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Some word of explanation might be offered as to the relationship that the ministering brethren enjoy one with the other and with Brother Mahoney. You might feel, as you sit here during this week, that the brethren who are responsible for ministering probably sat down some weeks ago and made some program allocating certain subjects the one to the other, because it will appear obvious that there are some things that will continually recur and are being emphasized. But as far as I know, there was no such collusion. If there was any such conference, I was left on the outside. My brethren assure me that there was none. But the fact that Brother Mumford, Brother Mahoney, Brother Banks, myself, and other brethren will be introducing you repeatedly to certain main topics and ideas is, to my mind, a clear indication that there is something that God wants us to hear. Sister Mitchell yesterday told us that she had felt as definite a call to come to this camp meeting as she had to visit any other foreign country. Brother Bailey has just told us that it is his conviction that this camp meeting is ordained of God. In conversation with some of the brethren, Brother Mumford on Saturday told us that on Thursday evening he contemplated calling Brother Mahoney and explaining that it would not be possible for him to be present during this camp meeting. Just at about 11 o'clock on Thursday night, I was walking back to my office in order to complete some work that remained for me, and I hesitated about whether or not I should come. I was found in such a heaviness of spirit that it required a positive act of will on my part to resolve to be here, because I felt that this was where God would have me. Now, it seems to me that the unity of the ministry and the conflict which was faced prior to the camp is again a clear indication of something that God wants to do specifically. Not bless us generally. There is something that the Spirit of God is dealing with in our relationship the one with the other. I trust you'll bear that in mind, and that you'll have a voice for what it is that the Spirit is saying beyond the expressions of the preachers. Now, I'd like to draw your attention by way of basis this morning to the 10th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And I want to read the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. I want, if I may, during the time that is left for me, to draw your attention to some lessons from the book of Joshua. And I've read this scripture in order to make it clear that my method is a scriptural one. When we go back into the Old Testament and find analogy and symbol and type and apply the lessons of an earlier generation to the conflicts that we are engaged in, we are not indulging in any flight of fancy. Typology is a divinely approved method of instruction. It seems as if God took the nation through a sort of trial run on one plane in order that lessons which are more important in another plane might be recorded and applied for our benefit. It is as if he took them out of Egypt through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, into Canaan, and recorded for us their history in order that when we face the same principles of spiritual warfare, we might benefit from the lessons which God was teaching them. We need, however, to be careful in our use of typology. Typology has been defined as a divine enactment of future redemption. As far as I am concerned, the only typology for which I might claim inspiration is typology which is so explained by the New Testament. That is the only typology for which I might claim inspiration. I might feel inspiration in other areas, but I can claim inspiration when I see it recorded in the New Testament. That is not to say that that is the only typology with which I might teach others. You see, if I were to take the blackboard this morning and draw a rectangle with two circles at opposite corners and ask you what it indicated, you wouldn't have to have very much of an imagination to say, oh, that's an automobile. It's a crude sketch of an automobile. But because you have seen a real automobile, you can then see my very inadequate depiction of an automobile. However, if I were to take that same sketch and show it to a man who's never seen an automobile, and then ask him what my drawing represents, he would say, I have no idea. It's just a box with two circles. Now we have met the real thing. We have become acquainted and are familiar with the real thing. So that when we go back into the Old Testament, we might then find sketches and shadows and symbols and representations of it everywhere. Even sometimes in places where they are not intended. Typology is a real method of instruction because it is the same God who is behind both testaments. It is one God, and there are hallmarks of his handiwork in everything that he touches. Now, if I were a student of art, I wouldn't have to look for the signature of the artist before being able to recognize his handiwork. And when I become familiar with God and what he has done, then I might find representations of him everywhere, even if his signature is not clearly seen. It is one God. And the thing that holds the scriptures together is the thing, the element that holds the scriptures together is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And if you feel that some part of the scripture has been omitted, you might turn to a later verse in the same 24th chapter of Luke and find that he said, the things that are written concerning me in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must have a fulfillment. So that we find the Lord Jesus Christ in all that is here. Now, what is the general, typical significance of the book of Joshua? It has been interpreted in a number of ways. For some, and this is an interpretation which has been popularized by
much of our hymnology. Canaan is heaven. Jordan is death. Entering into our possession then is a departure from this life and our entrance into eternal life. The beginning of new life in the land, Canaan coming at the end of long wanderings. But heaven is rest, not conflict. Heaven has no sin, no mistakes, no confusion, like there was very often in Canaan. But still on the other side, the kingdom is to be entered into through much tribulation. And we ought not to overlook or ignore or minimize this aspect of Canaan and the typical significance of the book of Joshua. For many years, this was the way in which the book of Joshua was taught in the church. For other people, Canaan is personal. And when I read in the book of Joshua, the 13th chapter, the word of the Lord to Joshua, there remains yet much land to be possessed. And when I read of this scheme of interpretation for the book of Joshua, the heavenly Joshua invading my Canaan, then I recognize that in me there is much land to be possessed. And I cry for that heavenly Joshua to subdue the foreign forces that still live in me, even though they don't reign in me. I cry out for that heavenly invasion of that supreme Joshua to take possession of his blood-purchased possession and reign in me. That chorus which was sung in our early morning prayer service, "Take thy throne, Lord, take thy throne." It's his by right. However, I feel that one of the perils which confronts the church nowadays is the ill of spiritual hypochondria. You know, we have a lot of spiritual pulse takers and temperature takers, folk who are concerned with their spiritual elimination rate. And they are continually investigating and probing. They're curious about their spiritual well-being. And if they wake up with a spiritual temperature, they're conscious of a fever or some ill, they take a dash of Fromke and a couple of chapters of Murray and stir it up with a dose of Chambers and arrive at a potion which they conclude will solve their difficulties. We become spiritual introverts. Now, you know, I didn't know that I had a vertebra until I had a slipped disc. Didn't know where my gallbladder was until it began to give me some trouble. Didn't know where my liver was located until I had hepatitis. As long as these organs of my body, my muscles, my nerves, my fibers, my bones are healthy, I don't know where they are to be found. And as long as we are spiritually healthy, then we will not become preoccupied with spiritual diseases. However, the sensible man, the sane man, will submit himself to the thoroughgoing examination of an expert at fairly regular intervals. And afterwards, he will observe the laws of health, of food and exercise, and enjoy the vigor which God has provided for him. And if we spiritually will submit ourselves to the examination of an expert at regular intervals and observe the laws of health, by way of exercise and diet, we will not then become preoccupied with abnormal spirituality. And I have found that as far as my own development is concerned, it seems to me that I am best occupied with others and I grow when my concern is directed towards others more than it is towards myself. Now, there is a third scheme of interpretation or of application, perhaps, of the book of Joshua. The book is named after an individual, but its emphasis is not individualistic. There are two phrases found in the first chapter which underlay what seems to me to be the emphasis not only of this camp meeting, but the emphasis of God's word, and particularly here. Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people." Unto this people. Salvation is personal, but it is not individual. When were you saved? When were you saved? When were you saved? You were saved at the same time that I was saved. You were saved at the same time that I was saved. We were all saved at the same time. However, the consciousness of that salvation has been awakened in us, each of us, at different occasions. Salvation is personal, but it is not individual. God doesn't save us one at a time. He saved us, all of us, at the same time. And the emphasis of the book of Joshua is the experience and appropriation of corporate salvation. Now, here's something about which we don't hear too much. Corporate salvation. It was something to which Brother Mumford has made reference on both occasions when he has ministered to this time. Corporate salvation. We'll meet it again at a later stage in the book of Joshua, but here it is twice over in the first chapter, the sixth verse, and again in verse 8. An emphasis unto this people shalt thou divide the land for an inheritance. Colossians speaks of what Christ is to the church. Ephesians, which sounds so very much like Colossians, speaks of what the church is to Christ. In Colossians, the emphasis is on Christ being the fullness of the church. In Ephesians, the emphasis is on the church being the fullness of Christ. One of the things that I am apprehensive of is the consciousness in some people, well, I don't care about you, but I'm going to make it. I don't care about the rest of God's people. I'm setting my eye on the goal. Now, as long as you are concerned about entering into your inheritance, regardless of your brethren, it is an indication that you are not yet ready to enter into that inheritance. For one of the conditions which must be fulfilled in me is a concern to take my brethren with me into all the good things that God has for us. But corporate salvation is not the end. It is referred to lead to the end. For the idea in the book of Joshua is conquest and possession. Conquest and possession. The most important thing in warfare is a clear definition of the objective. Not merely in geographical terms, but also embracing the motives and the occasion of the conflict and a statement of the goals which will mean the achievement of the mission. This is most important in warfare. A clear statement of the objective. Now, in military terms, we might define the objective in this way: the defeat of the enemy, the release of the prisoners, and the maintenance of a stable government. That is, in any conflict in which two countries are involved, each of them must give a clear statement and definition of their objective in order to maintain their impetus. And one of the occasions of confusion in political warfare and in spiritual warfare is a failure to define the objective. What are we doing?
I find fishing stories very often provide good illustrations. Other preachers find fishy stories good illustrations. Mine are fishing stories, not fishy stories. I read recently about a seahorse that was out to make his fortune. So he gathered together his 7 pieces of 8 and set out to find his fortune. He hadn't been traveling for too long when he met an eel who said, "Where are you going?" The seahorse replied, "Well, I've gathered up my 7 pieces of 8 and I'm off to find my fortune." The eel said, "Well, I have a spare flipper and I'll sell it to you for 4 pieces of 8, and with this you will be enabled to make much faster progress." It seemed a good idea, so the seahorse passed over his 4 pieces of 8, got his flipper and set off, and now he was able to go a good deal faster. He hadn't been going for too much, for very much further when he met a sponge. And the sponge said, "Where are you going?" The seahorse said, "Oh, I set off to find my fortune. I had 7 pieces of 8, but I bought this flipper, which you see, for 4 of them, and that will enable me to get where I'm going very much quicker." The sponge said, "Well, I have a jet-propelled motor scooter. It's a last year's model. I'll take your flipper in part exchange, and for 2 other pieces of 8, I'll let you have my jet-propelled motor scooter." The seahorse saw that there were certain advantages to the bargain, and so traded his flipper, 2 pieces of 8, and got his jet-propelled motor scooter. He was setting off very restfully down the submarine highway when he met a shark. The shark stopped him and said, "Where are you going?" The seahorse recounted the earlier chapters in his journey. The shark said, "Well, I can help you. I can show you a shortcut to your fortune." The seahorse said, "Good, where is it?" The shark opened his mouth and he said, "Down here." And the seahorse jumped on his jet-propelled motor scooter and went right down, and that was that. Now, there are 2 morals to that little fable of mine. The first is this: if you don't know where you're going, you won't even know when you've missed it. The second moral is this: if you don't know where you're going, any shark can take you for a ride. Now, there are some people who in the church give this idea. I don't know whether they've clearly thought it out, but this seems to be the idea. I don't know where we're going, but I don't care, provided that it's fast. I have a philosophy when I'm driving. If I don't know my way, I say, well, if I travel faster, I'll find out sooner. Now, that's certainly true. And there are some people who seem to have carried over that idea into the church. I don't know where we're going. I don't care, as long as it's fast. But we need to clearly define our objectives, or else what we need to do is recognize the objective that has been determined for us by the commander-in-chief. Because buck privates don't determine the objective. It's the commander-in-chief who determines the objective. And it must be an objective which is worthy of the forces that are engaged in the task. You don't send a division of Marines to capture a palm tree. During the little fracas in the Middle East last year, you remember that little interruption that there was, that 6-day conflict between the Israelis and the Arabs? You remember that little outburst that there was? I read of an Arab division that was traveling across the sand, and they saw a lone Israeli soldier. So the Arab general who was in charge detached 10 men and a sergeant to go capture him. He disappeared and none of them came back. So then he sent a captain and 120 men to find out what had happened, and none of them came back. So then he found a lieutenant colonel, 4 majors, 8 captains, a whole array of junior officers and about 800 men. He said, go find out what happened. So they were gone for about 3 days, and at last one of them came back all bloody and torn and bruised, and with his last gasp he said it was an ambush. There were two of them. When the commander-in-chief determines the objective, it must be an objective which is worthy of the forces that are engaged in the mission. Now, what is the objective that God has set for the church in the earth? What are we engaged in? Now, some of you might be thinking about the concluding verses of Matthew 28 as being an objective which has been decreed for us and which is worthy. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But that is not our objective. That's only our method. You see, to confuse this method with our objective is very much like the sort of situation that would arise if a soldier were drafted to Vietnam. He got there, shot off his first round, and he said, well, that's it, we've done it. The war's over, I've arrived. But firing at the enemy is only the method. The objective is something different. Preaching is not our objective, although there are some people who seem to be content with preaching. Here's another fishing story. The angler who returned after spending a day with his tackle and some water, one of his friends met him and he said, how many did you catch? He said, I didn't catch any, but I influenced quite a few. You know, one of the first things you have to learn in an angling competition is that it's only fish on the bank count. The ones that got away don't matter. The private in his early days at the Army Training Center was at the firing range. He was shooting at the target. He wasn't hitting, so the sergeant said, hey, he said, what are you up to? He said, well, I don't know. They're leaving this end all right. And I think sometimes, as far as we're concerned, as long as they're leaving this end, we don't really care whether it's hitting the target. Now, preaching isn't our objective. Preaching is the method. But what are we after? It seems to me that the objective is best stated in the words of the commander-in-chief in the book of Habakkuk. It's not only found here, but it's found here, the second chapter, verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the objective. That's what God is after. That's an objective which is worthy of the forces that are engaged in the mission. The method that he has chosen to adopt is the method of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. But the end that he has in mind is that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what he's after. Now, I'm not prepared to sell myself to preaching, but I'm prepared to sell myself to the glory of the Lord filling the earth. I'll be disappointed as far as preaching is concerned, but I won't be disappointed as far as the objective of the glory of the Lord is concerned. Now, bear in mind what it was that Brother Mumford had to say to us on Saturday night and his preoccupation with glory. And look what it is that this verse says. You know, every word is important. It is the earth that shall be filled. The earth. I don't believe that God is finished with us. I'm not convinced that this is only a temporary stage in his proceedings, and that the time will come when he will dismiss it and have done with it. This earth is divine possession. It belongs to him. And it is the earth that will be filled. At the present moment, there are pockets of his glory. To eyes that have been enlightened, like angelic vision, the earth is full of the glory of the Lord. Now, the angel said so to Isaiah at a time when there was confusion and rebellion and unbelief. Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the present moment, except for the clearest vision, all that we can see are pockets of his glory. But the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Not the sight of the glory of the Lord. Not the feeling of the glory of the Lord. Not the hearing of the glory of the Lord. But the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You can see the glory of the Lord, but not understand it or participate in it. You can hear the glory of the Lord, but neither see nor participate in it. You can feel the glory of the Lord, but neither see nor participate in it. The children of Israel in the wilderness saw the glory of the Lord. The pillar of fire, that Shekinah glory, they saw it. But they were overthrown in the wilderness. But the objective that he has set for his church, the instrument of his purpose, is that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. An awareness, a recognition, a perception of his glory. There are various stages in his glory, various forms which his glory has. There is the glory which is his presence. There is the glory which is his likeness. There is the glory which is his gift. He said, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. There is the glory which is the sight of God. And there is the glory which is his grace. The first chapter of Ephesians talks about the church being to the praise of the glory of his grace. What an extraordinary calling that God has for us. That we might exalt and magnify and make clear the handiwork of his grace. He's a specialist in grace. The old covenant merely reflected a glory which was passing and temporal. It was fading. But the new covenant imparts a glory which is eternal and increasing. That's the difference. And you can read that in the second chapter of the second book of Corinthians, the third chapter. The old covenant merely reflected a glory. And it was temporal and it was fading. Moses put a veil on his face when he came down from the mountain because they couldn't stand the sight of his face. He kept the veil there because the glory had gone. It was fading. However, we are being changed from glory to glory. Our glory is an increasing glory and an eternal one. Now, the objective is too much for me. I could never do it. But I didn't determine it. That section of the objective, which is allotted to me, I shall be enabled to achieve by divine grace. But God has chosen to take the whole church and make that his instrument, in order that the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, a couple of keynotes from the book. Some people have difficulty in reconciling the mercy of God, the revelation of his heart of love, with the awful judgments that were enacted in the driving out of the nations that were in Canaan. And they say, how can God possibly bless that nation, Israel, when they did such cruel things to the tribes who were in the land before them? They asked God's blessing upon them, even after killing all the inhabitants of Ai in Jericho. But that is a misunderstanding of the situation. You see, The occupation of Canaan was not a human endeavor in which they sought divine aid. The occupation of Canaan was not a human endeavor in which they sought divine aid. The occupation of Canaan was a divine initiative which chose to use a human instrument. And there is all the difference in the world between those two concepts. It was not that the children of Israel were going in asking God to help them. It was God who was going in, using the children of Israel in order to drive out the tribes who were there. And the church is not a human endeavor which looks for divine aid. The church is divine initiative which chooses to use human instrumentality. That's one of the things that is basic to our understanding of the Old Testament. It is divine initiative which chooses to use human instruments. It wasn't that Joshua said, "I'll do this, God, if you help me." It was God who said, "I will do it, and I want to use you to accomplish it." When Joshua stood before the city, there appeared to him a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua said, very boldly, he said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" To which the reply was, "You've got a misconception of the position, Joshua. I'm neither for you nor against you. I'm over you." Joshua thought that he was the commander of the Lord's hosts. But the angel who appeared to him, a theophany it seems to me, the angel of the Lord himself said, "No, Joshua, that's only a very small section of my forces. That's merely the visible army. And I am here as captain of the whole host of the Lord." And when we find ourselves engaged in conflict, we ought not to measure the possibility of success by what we can see. Because there is still a captain of the hosts of the Lord who is over us. Now, there are a couple of ways in which Joshua very clearly is a type of our Lord. He is a type of Christ in as much as he is an advocate. You remember that after the defeat, the first defeat, the only recorded defeat that they knew when they were going into Canaan at the city of Ai, he prostrated himself before the Lord. He was an advocate. He was a forerunner. He'd been into Canaan himself, and then he came to take the nation to the place where he himself had formerly been. And our Lord is a forerunner. He's not gone there alone as a solitary representative. At the moment he is our representative, but the time will come when he will take us all to the place that he now occupies. Joshua was a forerunner. Joshua was a divider of the inheritance. Most of the tribes had their inheritance divided to them by lot. There were two of them who got what they asked for. Joshua and Caleb, by reason of their faithfulness, they were given what they asked for. Joshua only got his inheritance after all the other tribes had entered into theirs. In the first chapter of Ephesians, there is reference to our inheritance in Christ, and there is also reference to God's inheritance in us. And we hear much about what we have found in Christ. We hear little about what God has got in us. But God has got an interest in us. God has an inheritance in us. And he will ensure the keeping of that inheritance. Joshua is a type of Christ in that he is a deliverer. And Joshua is a type of Christ in his relationship to a book. The 8th verse, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Now, there is what is held to be a law by some in the science of interpretation, which is hermeneutics. It's called the law of first mention. Whether it has the same binding influence that some claim for it or not, I'm not persuaded. But I do recognize its importance and its help very often. And the first mention of Joshua is in the 17th chapter of Exodus, verse 8 to 16. The battle that they had with Amalek. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Joshua held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua vanquished Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the years of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. But he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation to generation. Now look, verse 14. Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the years of Joshua. Not rehearse it in the years of Israel, but rehearse it in the years of Joshua. Here was a man who was limited by a book. This book of the law shalt not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. The power of literature lies in its power to reproduce in the era the ideas that were incorporated by the writer, so that by imagination or fantasy a man might be translated out of his immediate circumstances and sit himself in those circumstances that were envisioned by the author. But there is no book in the world like the Word of God which is capable of reproducing in you the spirit of its author. But notice what is important in this injunction and exhortation to Joshua, that thou mayest observe to do, not merely that we might remember, not merely that we might know, not merely that we might analyze, but that we may observe to do. The only proof of faith that you can offer to God, the devil, yourself, or your neighbors is your obedience. You can say, I believe, I believe, I believe. But until such time as you obey, you have no proof of your belief. The only proof of your belief is your obedience. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is a record not only of people who believed, but of people who acted because they believed. And Paul's letter to the Thessalonians says that Christ will be revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all them that obey not the gospel. And so this exhortation to Joshua is not merely that he might familiarize himself with the word of God, but that he might obey the word of God. Now, the word of God is subjected at the present time to a two-pronged attack. The attack of rationalism and the attack of mysticism. For 200 years or more, German critics have hammered at God's word and have tried to divide it, particularly in the book of Genesis, the book of Isaiah, the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, which our Lord referred to in his conflict with Satan, particularly. These sections of God's word have been hammered at, and their inspiration has been denied. The evolutionist has said that because the scriptures say nothing about evolution, we can't accept it. Some historians have said that because the scriptures make no reference to certain civilizations, proof of whose existence have been discovered by archaeologists, then the scriptures cannot be inspired. But you see, the history which is recorded for us in God's word is not a biological history. It's not an economic history. It's not a geographic history. For the concern that God had in his word is not with biology, nor with history, nor with geography. But the concern that God has in his word is redemption. It is the thrust of his purpose that determines what is to be recorded in his word. And incidents, histories, are included or omitted dependent on how they harmonize with God's redemptive program. You can read chapters in the book of Genesis, and if you read them with any measure of insight, you'll find that there are whole dynasties that are dismissed in a verse. Kings whose reign and whose influence was great, and all that God says of them, that they were born and they died. And yet in that same book, God devotes chapter after chapter after chapter to the life of one man. Why does he seize upon these men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and devote the greater part of that book to their history in somewhat minute detail, and yet at the same time in that same book dismiss whole civilizations with merely a passing reference? Because their inclusion or their omission is determined by their relevance to God's redemptive program. That's what God is after. The attack of the rationalists is still there, but some of their teeth have been drawn. Because with the march of science and with new archaeological discoveries, some of the alleged fallacies of the scripture have been shown to be true after all. I'm apprehensive, however, about the other thrust of the attack against God's word. In connection with the attack of the rationalists, you are already probably aware that Voltaire claimed that the French Revolution would destroy religion, blot out the name of God, make the Bible a forgotten book. But Voltaire's home is the French office of the British and Foreign Bible Society. And I heard of a man who visited a museum which is kept in the locality, and he was shown the seat in which Voltaire sat, and he leapt over the barrier that was there and stood in the seat and sang, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run." The attack of the mystic, however, is a much more insidious one. The mystic suggests this: we don't need to be concerned with the facts of the Bible. Just let us get at the spirit that is behind the facts, and then we shall receive the truth. Now, that seems to be a very appealing idea, because facts very often are stumbling blocks as far as the Word of God is concerned. So let's get behind the geographical facts. Let's get behind the historical facts. Let's get behind the biological facts, and then discover what it is that God is trying to say. And then we shall receive the truth. Now, that seems to be a very appealing idea, because facts very often are stumbling blocks as far as the Word of God is concerned. So let's get behind the geographical facts. Let's get behind the historical facts. Let's get behind the biological facts. And then discover what it is that God is trying to say, and we will be content with that. And that seems to be a very attractive idea. It seems to set the understanding of the mystic on a higher level than the understanding of the man who teaches the Word of God differently. But you see, as far as I am concerned, there are certain clear indications that God has embodied himself in facts. The second chapter of Luke has this to say: in the reign of Caesar Augustus, that's history, there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed. That's geography. And Joseph had his espoused wife. That's sociology. And she was great with child. That's physiology. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name Jesus. And that's theology. And as far as I am concerned, the only revelation in which I can have confidence, because after all, my eternal life matters to me, The only revelation in which I can have confidence is one which is rooted in history and geography. God came in the person of Jesus Christ in a way that he has not come at any other time and will not come in any other time. And he has vindicated the unfolding of himself in Holy Writ. But we need to be careful lest we should be seduced. There is an emphasis upon the inner light, the awareness that comes to a man. But listen, if ever a man had inner light and an opportunity for communion with God, it was our Lord himself. But when he came in order to find his program for the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of man, he took the book and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written and he read what was written therein. And he closed the book and he gave it back to the minister. And that, as far as I am concerned, is the history of his life. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And when we exalt intuitions, feelings, impressions, revelations, words, however authentic they might appear, whatever apparent endorsement they might receive, when we exalt those above what God has given us here, then we stand exposed to the possibility of seduction, which will lead us into something that will make Father Divine look like a Sunday school story. Now, I recognize that I might miss something, but my emphasis upon the book, I might. It's quite possible. I don't think it likely. I don't think it probable. It's possible, but I don't think it probable. And I'm prepared to run the risk of losing the little that I might find by looking for a revelation outside of here, rather than expose my eternal soul to the possibility of seduction once I find myself and my feet being taken from the foundation that God has provided for me in his holy word. To the law and to the testimony. One other keynote from the book of Joshua. My skin has various textures dependent upon the part of my body in which it is found. It's all my skin. And when I was born, my mother noticed that there was just enough to go round. Now, this is all the Word of God, but it is possessed of a variety of textures. Genesis is not only the book of beginnings, Genesis is the book of man's ruin. Exodus is the book of man's redemption. Now, some of us would suppose that having found a man ruined and then got him redeemed, the thing to do then is to put him to work. What do you do if you get people saved in your church? Give them a job to do. Get them occupied. Make them feel a part of it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus, however, is not the book of man's service. It's the book of worship. Because worship is prior to service. Ruin, redemption, worship. If I were to take this glass and pour into it a teaspoonful of water and then set it down and command it to overflow, 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 you can imagine how agitated that tumbler would be if it were possessed of personality. It's only got a little shake of it. Tremble. Now, if I turn it upside down, it'll overflow. But let me fill it full. And then every drop that goes in means a drop to overflow. And what God has intended is that in worship, I should be filled full. And then every new impulse of the Holy Spirit means a corresponding overflow. The fullness is for me, but the overflow is for everybody else. And until such time as we are filled full, then there cannot be the corresponding thrust of the Holy Spirit through us. I'm not an engineer. I know very little about hydraulics. But I think I understand that in a hydraulic apparatus, if the liquid, which is the means of communion, communicating the power, is deficient, then there has to be more power applied until all the space is taken up. Now, similarly, as far as we are concerned, we have to be filled full of the Holy Spirit in worship in Leviticus, and then we can go out and serve in Numbers. Genesis is ruin, Exodus is redemption, Leviticus is worship, Numbers is service, Deuteronomy is obedience. The key words of Deuteronomy are hear, remember, and do. Now, there's a new emphasis in the book of Joshua. The majority of the books in the Old Testament begin with a conjunction, an indication that the writers recognized that they were only writing chapters, not individual books. The new emphasis in the book of Joshua is the thing that I have already referred to, that God provided, commanded, demanded obedience to a written revelation. God had communicated his will and his purpose to men in a variety of ways prior to that. He talked to them in dream and in appearance, and out of the bush that burned with fire, and out of a voice out of the mountain, out of stone on which he wrote his commandments. But now, for the first time, God begins to require obedience to a written revelation. And he requires obedience in the same measure to a written revelation as he does to his direct voice. He doesn't modify his commands. He doesn't demand obedience on a lesser plane to a written revelation than he does to a direct communication. He says that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. Now, the conflict in the book of Joshua is wholly supernatural. These, it seems to me, are the three main ideas that I would like to leave with you this morning. The first, that it was divine initiative which chose to use a human instrument. The second is the relevance of the book. And the third, the supernatural nature of the conflict. What would you think of the commander in Vietnam if, when he came to a river, he told the padre to go down and put his feet in the water in order that the troops could cross? Well, there'd be many politicians in Washington who'd be anxious to bring him home on the first flight. But that's what happened in Canaan. The priests went down and put their feet in the water. When they came to Jericho, they didn't fight. They just walked around the city 13 times. At Ai, they were defeated, and afterwards they went out and recaptured Ai. And all that Moses did was to put out his staff and hold it out. The whole conflict in Canaan was on a supernatural plane. However, he used soldiers. They used swords. They fought battles. The mechanics was one thing. The power was another thing. Now, we are seated here this morning, and the arrangements would be no different if it were a political convention, except that we might have a little more barbed wire. We'd still have to have an auditorium, seating arrangements, a platform, and a speaker. And an unbeliever coming in to this service this morning might feel that our conflict is waged on no different level from his own. He's fighting with words, and that would appear to him to be what we are doing. He has excitement, he has emotion, he has songs, he has banners and balloons and drums and trumpets and the whole paraphernalia. And to the unbeliever, it might appear as if we were fighting on the same plane. But the thrust of this camp meeting will not come from the excitement, although it might prove to be exciting. The effect of this camp meeting will not be determined by our emotions, although I have no doubt we're going to react. But the power of this camp meeting will come from the Holy Spirit. The whole thrust of the church must be and will be determined on a supernatural plane. and it will be programmed by a book. Amen.
I wonder if we could just sing that one other chorus, the Lord's name be praised. The Lord's name be praised. To him.
As this tape has blessed you, share it with a friend. For additional tapes or a catalog, write Elam Tapes, Lima, New York, 14485.